We read of a famous event in Jesus' life today, the triumphal entry. We'll start in John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. We pick up chapter 12, verse 12, and also we see in chapter 12, verse 1, with the context of the Passover feast. Now, if you're familiar with your Bible, you'll remember that Passover occurred in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. There, the people of God, slaves to the Egyptians, cried out to the Lord. They groaned. They were under terrible suffering. We hear in the Bible that God knew. He heard their cry, and he answered them in their plight. He remembered the promises or the covenant that he'd made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God entered into human history through the agent of Moses. He defeated the Egyptians. He put to open mockery and shame their so-called gods. He ransomed his people. He redeemed them, delivering them, taking them out of Egypt. Of course, he passed over their sins instead of executing his justice on them, taking a substitute, that of a guilt offering in the form of a lamb and its blood. And not only did he deliver them from the hands of the Egyptians, but he renewed his covenant, his relationship with his people, giving them his law, as the New Testament terms it, the law of liberty, showing them that he was their God that had saved them for himself, and now in this promised land that he'd given them, this is how they were to live for his glory as his people. He was their God and they belonged to him as his people. And God had big plans for the people of Israel. Not only that he would bless them and that they would enjoy these many things from his generous hand, but also that they would be an example for all of the peoples of what could likewise be true of them as they're reconciled to God. And what's more, that somehow through the people, the vehicle of this people, he would reach out with his blessing to all of the families of the world and bring about a full, grand redemption, redeeming, renewing, remaking even the world and its people according to his plan. The Jewish people, because they'd been delivered with such a great salvation from the Egyptians, they commemorated these things. They reminded themselves of these truths that were central to their identity each and every year as they celebrated Passover. As they renewed their stories and retold about their identity, they would each year pilgrimage to Jerusalem, gathering there together for a week of celebration and a week of feasting. Now, the city of Jerusalem at this time was perhaps 70 or 80,000 people, but when they had an annual pilgrimage like this, everyone who was anyone traveled to Jerusalem. And you can imagine then the city of Jerusalem swelling in its population to three, perhaps four times its normal population. People everywhere. Now imagine just the logistics of that. How do you get water for so many people? Without refrigeration, where does all the food come from? You can imagine people carrying water in and out. You can imagine people selling chickens and grain and bread and so forth. Commotion everywhere, excitement everywhere. This was not only a time of worship for the people of God, but it was one of their annual vacations where they saw family and friends, where they celebrated, where they spared no expense as God had instructed. And this Passover, as everyone is gathering in Jerusalem, there is a buzz in the air. And that buzz is all about Jesus, who has been growing over the last few years in notoriety and acclaim. You can imagine what people are saying. This Jesus, this man, he teaches like no one we've ever heard. We've heard them say that already. He teaches with authority, not like the normal religious teachers that we're so accustomed to. And the things he says are intriguing and even shocking. He says that right now, in his work, God is working according to his plan of old to restore his rule, to bring about his long ago intention for his people, to bring his salvation anew. Not only does this Jesus say that, he says that he has a unique part to play in that. He makes him equal with God is Father, tantamount to blasphemy. It's not just that Jesus' teaching is new and shocking and intriguing. It's also that these signs accompany him everywhere he goes. So people have heard and are telling others, even as we hear in this passage, about Jesus' miraculous deeds. How there are people who are leprous or blind or crippled from birth for decades, and just at his word, publicly, objectively, instantaneously, Jesus is able to immediately heal people. So the blind see, the leprous are cleansed, the lame walk. And most recently, the buzz on the street is about a man that Jesus has raised from the dead. As the Pharisees complain, the whole world is going after Jesus with clamor and excitement. And everyone's wondering, is there going to be a showdown between Jesus and the religious leaders? Will Jesus show up at the feast? What's going to happen at this unique Passover? Now, in the midst of all that, people begin to hear that Jesus is making his entry into Jerusalem. And there's something of a parade. We hear about the way the city comes out in throngs of people to meet Jesus. You can imagine everyone pushing and shoving just to see this Jesus. And we hear a few of the things that they do. In the first place, there are palm branches that have been cut from date palms that were all around Jerusalem now and in that time. And even in historical research, we can see on coins that were from that time, the Jewish people with palm branches. This is the typical greeting for a dignitary or a king, someone who's coming into the city. And so the people are waving palm branches, and they're shouting out using the language of Psalm 118, which we read in the beginning of worship, which was a customary reading for the Passover. They're shouting out, Hosanna. Now, Hosanna, taken from Psalm 118, verse 25, is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew phrase. So it's just, they're stating in Greek what they knew from the Hebrew Bible. And this is Psalm 118, verse 25, which they're quoting. Hosanna literally means, save us, O Lord. And they're shouting out, they're not particularly at Jesus, perhaps, but they're shouting, God, bring your salvation. God, answer our cry as you did of old in the Passover. God, hear our prayer. Save your people. Deliver them for yourself. And then the very next verse, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. This was a greeting used during this pilgrimage, the Passover, where they greet one another. Blessed are all you who are coming into the city in the name of the Lord. But now they go on, even the King of Israel. It's interesting that Psalm 118, hundreds of years prior to Jesus, the Jewish rabbis, they taught that these words had ought to be understood as a reference to the Messiah, that God would come with his people, he would enter into the midst of his people, that he would answer their prayer to save. And now the people of God use these customary words from their ancient scriptures so long ago as Jesus enters with the palm branches crying out, God, save us. And looking now to the agent that they anticipate will be the one who brings God's salvation, even the King, even the Messiah, openly, publicly identifying this Jesus as the one whom they anticipate and hope will be the one who brings God's deliverance. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there's much fanfare around this parade, much celebration, much acclaim. Can you imagine the buzz and the excitement in the air as all of these things are taking place together? And it's in this context that Jesus makes his grand entry. Now let's pause for a second. Let me ask you, how would you want to make your grand entry? If you're like me, it's easy to get lost in the thought of that. I posted on our Facebook page a grand entry that I was remembering from Jimmy Fallon this week. I don't know if you saw it, if you're friends with the church on Facebook, but Jimmy Fallon, apparently the very first person he had on his show was Will Smith. And recently, Will Smith came back to the show, and therefore they celebrated his return with a grand entry. Maybe you saw it. The first time Will Smith walks in, the band plays, the people stand, they applaud. He does a little swagger dance, and they all shout, Will Smith. And he says, that was great, but I think we can do better. And the second time he comes in, one of those big, clear hamster balls rolling in, and everyone jumps up and they yell, and he says, no, 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 we can do better. The people deserve better. So the third time, there's a disco group, and there's a disco ball, and everyone's in disco regalia, and he dances in, and everyone stands up, and they scream and they yell. And they say, that was good, but we want more. And so for the last entrance, the grand entrance, there's a gospel choir. And behind the gospel choir, in lights, you see the name Will Smith. And the gospel choir begins to sing his praises. They sing, Will Smith. There's no one like Will Smith. And then there's a glitter dropping and confetti. And then he rides in on red carpet on a white horse. That's a pretty good grand entrance, right? This has been a week in the news where we're talking about grand entrances. Perhaps you saw, but there's been a bit of a dust-up again over President Trump's inauguration. Because initially, some people said that President Trump had requested military presence and vehicles to precede him to the inauguration, and apparently the Trump camp denied that, and then this week an email was released saying perhaps there was evidence that there was a request or something of that sort. Now, I don't care if Trump requested or he didn't request military vehicles to precede him for his inauguration, but I know if I was going to be the commander-in-chief, the leader of the world, I would have. In fact, I would want hordes of the toughest looking soldiers possible marching in formation, right? You know, just like you see pictures of the Chinese army, a sea of men. And then I would want miles of Humvees and Abram tanks and even those vehicles that drop the bridges, and I'd want everything. I would want so many jets that the sky would be darkened and that the rumble would shake the ground. And I wouldn't want to ride up on a horse like Will Smith. I would want a Budweiser Clydesdale, right? And it's easy thinking about if you had one shot where everyone in the world was watching on their TV or their computer, how would you want to be introduced? How would you want to portray yourself, right? What introduction would you make? How would you make your grand entrance? Well, for people like us, seduced by power, it's easy to spend 30 minutes thinking about that with a smile on your face. And it's absolutely surprising to see what Jesus does in response to this fanfare and this emotion and how he enters. John says it like this. Jesus found a young donkey. He entered on a donkey's colt. How disappointing. He doesn't even get a horse, it's a donkey. And then it's a foal, a baby donkey. It's like a little pony. It's not even a war horse. Isn't this shocking? We see this consistently in the Gospel of John. Every time there's the acclaim of the crowds, Jesus does something that defies, that confounds us. In John chapter 8, verse 50 and verse 54, Jesus says, "I don't seek my own glory." He doesn't receive glory from people as though what people think about him is what matters. And as he has opportunity to introduce himself, he shows us that he is not one more in a long line of earthly kings or authorities. Instead, Jesus comes in demonstrating, introducing himself in the most humble of ways possible, riding a little donkey pony. Isn't that shocking? I think that this donkey was something of a correction, a recalibration. The people at this time, the Israelites, they had an understanding that the Messiah, the King, would be a national figure, that he would militarily remove the threat of Rome and save them simply from the power of their opposition, the Roman opposition. Jesus wanted to show that he was much more than that and much different from that. And in fact, students of the Bible will remember that as God foretold the way he would work on those final days when the Messiah would come, he in fact foretold that the peace and prosperity that the Messiah brought would be conveyed in that he would ride a foal or a donkey. God speaks about that with the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 8. Let me read you a few passages so we'll be able to gain an appreciation of this. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it's marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days. I will save my people from the east country, from the west country. I will bring them to dwell in Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I shall be their God in faithfulness and righteousness." This is what the prophet Zechariah says the people of God who have been brought back into the land after suffering, after exile, who were but a tiny body of people. He says, again, Jerusalem will be swelling with people, young boys and girls playing in the streets, people of old age. They will dwell in prosperity and peace, and they will enjoy God's presence. Verse 18, Thus says the Lord, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth. All of these fastings crying out to God that he would act on their behalf, there will no longer be fasting. Instead, they will be turned to seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Cheerful feasts. Therefore, full of love and truth and peace, Zechariah says. Again, verse 8 of chapter 9. I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall march against them again. God will protect his people. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout out loud. Shout out loud. Your king is coming, righteous, having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. How different is this Jesus? What a corrective to the expectations of the people. I like the way PCA Pastor Scott Sauls says it. He says this, in America, success is measured by material accumulation, by power, and by titles. In Jesus, success is measured by material generosity, in humility, and in the people we serve. In America, it's shameful to come in last and laudable to come in first. In Jesus, the first will be last, the last will be first. In America, leaders crave recognition and credit. In Jesus, leaders think less of themselves and give away credit to others. How different this leader is who comes, this Jesus, as is signified in his grand entry. One more quote, again, from a PCA pastor, Ed Clowney. He says this, Jesus came in the flesh not to bring judgment, but to bear it, not to slay with the sword of his lips, but to receive nails in his hands and a spear thrust in his side. In no other way could God's kingdom come. The kingdom established by grace must be advanced in grace and consummated in glory, not by political power, but by the power of the Spirit, so that the gospel is carried to the nations. Now, of course, the original crowd there, including Jesus' disciples, much of this is lost on them. The correction that this donkey was meant to make is simply confusing. And therefore, John is honest enough to admit that these things, they were confusing to his disciples. And none of this makes any sense until after Jesus was glorified. Now, if you were to study the language that John uses here, Jesus being glorified, you'd see in John chapter 7, for instance, or later in this passage even, that John always speaks of the cross as the glorification of Jesus. And this irony of the kingdom, the moment that appears to be the greatest humbling and defeat, therein is Jesus' glory. Therein is the moment when God in him is victorious in the redemption of the world. After that, that's when they remembered that Jesus came first to serve, not to be served, and to lay down his life as a ransom for God's people. Now quickly, let's look at this next paragraph, verse 20. As all of these things are happening, as there's this great commotion, now even the nations, that is Greeks, non-Jewish people, they're inquiring about Jesus, and some come to Jesus' disciples, they say, we want to see Jesus. It's interesting, because Jesus here reiterates what we've already seen in his grand entrance. Rather than to, Jesus gets right to the point rather than to speak about any number of things he might have said. He gets right to the heart of the matter. As soon as they come into Jesus, he says this, the hour has come for what? For the Son of Man to be glorified. Do you want to see me? Do you want to understand who I am? Jesus is saying at the cross, in the crucifixion, that's the moment of his glory. And he gives a parable in order that we might understand it. It's a parable of wheat. The idea is that the seed, it falls to the ground. You think this is the moment of defeat or of death. And yet, in dying, that's when the seed, separated from the stalk of the plant, now has the potential to bring about a harvest of fruit. And so it is with Jesus' life. This is the moment of his glory, having the appearance of defeat. This is the time when God will bring about such great renewal. One more quote. Theodore of Mopsuestia, from the 4th century, a pastor, he says this, paraphrasing what Jesus says, "My death must not upset you. As a grain of wheat is just a single grain before falling to the earth, after it's fallen and decomposed, it sprouts forth in great glory and produces double the fruit by showing before everyone its riches in its ears and displaying the spectacle of its beauty to those looking on. In this same way, Jesus says, you should think about me. Now I am obscure, without any glory, but I will undergo the passion of the cross, and I will be raised in great honor, and then I will produce much fruit, and everyone will know me. Not only the Jews, but all of the people in the entire world will call me their Lord." Do you want to see Jesus? Jesus, in this passage, in his grand entry, riding the foal of a donkey, introduces himself to you. In these words to the Gentiles seeking him, saying, "We want to see you," he shows them, "Do you want to understand me? Look to the moment of my glory, my death by which I redeem humanity." Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. We do, our God, desire to see, to understand Jesus. We pray that as we've been considering these things in your word, you would help us that we might appropriate, understand, receive a bit more about who this Jesus is. We pray that we'd be able to see through all of the pomp and outward appearance that this world so often prizes. We'd be able to see our King, humble, lowly, coming to serve, coming to love. We thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to humble yourself so deeply, even to obey your Father to the point of death on the cross. We thank you that you came not to be served, but to serve. And that this is the moment of your glory. Help us, Lord, to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive these things for what they are, glorious and beautiful gospel truths. We shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.